two men who were there. The first was the executioner. He's the one who actually killed Jesus, nailed him to the cross. The other one was Barabbas. He was the criminal who was supposed to be on the cross. To me, this video chronicles the greatest act of grace that the world has ever seen. The death of Jesus on a cross for the sins of all mankind. What's interesting is not only was it the act of going to the cross and the act of dying, but when he was on the cross, he looks down, like was shared in the video, and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, think about this for a second. He had been beaten. He had been mocked, spit on, punched in the face, crown of thorns on his head. He was nearly dead before he made it to the cross. Now he's hanging on the cross, experiencing one of the worst forms of execution the world has ever put together. And the world has put together some pretty nasty forms of execution. And in the midst of all of that, forget about the spiritual darkness that must have been on him at that time. You know, the Bible says the sins of the world were on his body while he hung on that tree. He still looked down in all of that pain, all of the betrayal, and he says, "Father, forgive them." It's mind-blowing. But then again, grace really is mind-blowing. We understand it, I think, from an intellectual way. We've received it when we receive Jesus. But I don't know if I quite grasp the whole thing. How could a God who went through all of that love me? Why would a God go through what he went through for a sinner like me? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but this is grace. And the reason I share this with you tonight is because we've been talking over the last number of Wednesdays about grace. And tonight, we want to take a look at the teaching on the fact that God's throne is a throne of grace. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, please, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. This should be somewhat familiar to us because I preached on the throne of grace probably about 6 months ago or so when we were in the book of Hebrews. And we looked at these scriptures directly then. Some of you may remember this, and that's a good thing because we need reminders. And I believe that when you hear things preached and you read things on a number of occasions, it really begins to take root in our hearts. So here it is, Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." And in verse 16, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? There's so much stuff in it. Let's pick it apart a bit. In verse 14, Jesus is called our great high priest. Now, there is an awful lot of imagery in that description of Jesus, especially for a Jewish believer, which the book of Hebrews was written to. That's why it's called Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians. Let's take a look at this understanding of Jesus as the great high priest. Many, many years before Jesus was crucified, Moses was alive. And God gave Moses the blueprints to what I would call a movable roving worship center. We call it the tabernacle. Now, we may not be as familiar with that term as we are as the temple in Jerusalem, which was originally built under the kingship of Solomon, but the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem served the same purpose. In essence, the tabernacle was a precursor to the temple in Jerusalem. And the reason why God had them build it so they could tear it down and put it back up was because they were wandering at the time. So they would go to the place God led them. They'd set up the tabernacle. They'd stay there as long as the Lord had them stay there. Then they would tear it down. They'd move to another place. Well, in that tabernacle were seven pieces of furniture, if I remember the number correctly. And they were put in different parts of the tabernacle. Let's go ahead. We have that picture up on the computer. This is an artist's rendition, of course. There are no pictures of the tabernacle. And I think it's a good rendition. When you walk through the front door, if you will, at the very bottom left-hand side, the first piece of furniture you came to was called the brazen altar or the altar of burnt offering. At that altar is where people would make their animal sacrifices to God. Think about it as a big open barbecue pit. In essence, that's what it was, and it was used to offer sacrifices. When you were done at the brazen altar, the second piece you came to directly after it was called the laver. Now, let's understand a couple of things. In the days of the tabernacle, we would not be allowed in there at all because we're non-Jews, okay? And even the regular Jews, the non-priests, could not go past the brazen altar. That was only for the priests who were serving in the tabernacle. So they would come to the laver, and if you can sort of see it, I know it might be a little far away for you, it kind of looks like a big bird bath. And I don't say that, you know, weirdly or anything. It's just a good description. And the priests would wash in the water, which makes sense because if you're working the animal sacrifice, you're going to have blood all over your hands. As you go further in, you actually come to an inner room called the holy place. That's that first red and gold curtain behind the laver with the priest standing at it. And in the holy place were three pieces of furniture. You had the table of showbread, you had the golden lampstand, and you had the golden altar of incense. And the priests would tend the light and the bread and the incense daily as they served in the tabernacle. Well, finally, you would come to the most inner room. We call it the Holy of Holies. It's probably the room that we're most familiar with when it comes to the tabernacle and the temple. In the Holy of Holies was placed the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was a lid. Think of the Ark as a big box. It was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. On top was a lid called the Mercy Seat. And on the mercy seat were two angelic beings made of gold, cherubim. Here's the thing. God himself lived, he dwelt among his people Israel, enthroned in between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. A lot of people call it the Shekinah presence of God. You've probably heard that before. Okay? That's where God dwelt among his people Israel. This was a very holy place. And it was so holy that nobody was allowed in there. Not Moses, not King Solomon, who had the temple built. Nobody, except for one man, the high priest of Israel. And he was only allowed to go in there one day of a year. It was called the Day of Atonement. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. Take a look at this. Hebrews 9, verse 7. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, or the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So we see he's allowed in there only one time, one day during the year, and he's the only one who's allowed in there. The big question, of course, is what did he do in there? Well, to answer that question more fully, we see a little bit of it here in Hebrews 9, but take a look at Leviticus 16, verses 11 through 15. Aaron, who was the first high priest, shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. That is, of course, the curtain that divides the Holy of Holies from the holy place. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant of law, which were in the ark, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. Now, the discussion here goes further on. There's some other things that are happening on the Day of Atonement. But we're asking the question, what did the high priest do in the Holy of Holies? Well, this is answering it for us. Before we look at exactly what's going on here, let's understand something. When he went into the Holy of Holies, he had a breastplate on. And on that breastplate were 12 stones. Each stone represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when the high priest went in, yes, he went in by himself, but in essence, he went in with all of Israel, represented by the stones on the breastplate. And when he went in, he took the blood. First, the blood of the bull, and he'd sprinkle it over top of the mercy seat for his own sin. Then he took the blood of the goat, and he did the same thing for the sins of the 12 stones, the sin of the people of Israel, specifically sins done in ignorance. That's what the Bible says about it. So what is he doing? He is interceding on behalf of himself and the people of Israel for the pardon or the atonement or the covering of sin. This was a huge deal. You see, the law was given to Israel by God through Moses. Israel could not keep the law. Okay? The tabernacle and the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement were given as a means of grace, where the blood of those animals would cover the sins of the people. It's foreign to us. I get that. It's a foreign concept. In today's modern day, you think of animal sacrifice, and the first thing is whoever's doing that should probably go to prison, right? It's a crazy thought. But this is how God instituted it back in those days. The high priest, therefore, was an advocate. He was an intercessor standing in the gap on behalf of his fellow Israelites, interceding for the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's the thing. The high priest that served in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple was a type or a symbol or a representation of someone who is going to come later and do the same thing, but do it on a much grander and greater scale. That person, of course, was Jesus, our great high priest, Jesus the Messiah. So when you tie it all together and you understand even just a little bit of the role of the high priest of Israel and the fact that Jesus is our great high priest, you realize something that is incredible. Jesus is our intercessor. He is our advocate. Do we have 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 back there? See, I put these in, and sometimes I miss the scriptures. And then I say, let's put 1 John 2, verse 1 up there. And we stand here for a while. And I start thinking, I don't know if I put it in, but look at that, it's there. See that? My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That word advocate comes from the Greek word parakletos. It means literally called to one side. It means helper. It means intercessor. You may have heard that term paraclete before in reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete. He's called to our side. He's our intercessor and helper as well. So both Jesus and the Spirit are intercessors. They're helpers. They're on your side. Think about how monumental that really is. The fact that the God of the universe is on your side. He's for you. You say, yeah, but Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I may not. But God doesn't. He loves you anyway. He's still on your side. Jesus still died for us. And getting back to Jesus, he intercedes as high priest for us in two ways. The first way, he's done once, and he's never doing again. Jesus interceded for us on the cross. Take a look at Isaiah 53, verse 12. This is a prophecy that God gave to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, and it's about the Messiah, Jesus. Therefore, I will give him, meaning Jesus, a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors or the sinners, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. A transgressor is a sinner. So in other words, he made intercession for who? Yeah. Everybody raise your hand and say, me. That's it. He did it for me. He did it for you. He interceded for us on the cross. And by the way, this is where the blood of Jesus ties into the blood of the bull and the goat. See, just like the high priest was a symbol of the Messiah to come, so the blood of those animals were a symbol of the blood of Jesus. Big difference, though. The blood of those animals only sort of covered sin for a time. Jesus died once for all, so that when you put your faith in him, your sins are washed away completely. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you'll ever commit, gone because of the blood of Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Praise God for his grace, huh? Yeah, once for all, he interceded for us on the cross. That's the first way he interceded. The second way he interceded is he intercedes for us today. Take a look at verse 34 of Romans chapter 8. In other words, Romans 8, verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he's also interceding for us. So, listen, Jesus was limited when he was on earth. He took on the form of man, and he was limited in what he could do. Okay? Now that he's in heaven, I'd be curious, with a glorious, glorified body, you know, the power that he's got, I have a feeling that somehow, some way, Jesus is constantly interceding for all of us all the time. Think about it. Right now, you're sitting in these blue chairs. By the way, these blue chairs are going to be replaced. Monday, the brown chairs are coming. So there you go. Brown chairs, blue chairs, red chairs, it doesn't matter what you're sitting in, because Jesus is interceding for you right now. That's pretty cool when you think about it. So in your best of times, and your worst of times, and everything in between, Jesus is interceding for you. He's your advocate. That's Jesus. He's our great high priest. When he was on the cross, he says what? It is finished. Once for all. He doesn't have to die again. Praise God. And we don't have to get saved again. It's funny. When I was a youth pastor, and I was just talking about this with somebody. When I was a youth pastor, there was a young guy who gave his heart to Jesus. Actually, this is before I was a youth pastor. I was a youth helper, kind of like one of the right-hand men for the youth pastor that was there at the time. He gave his heart to Jesus. Well, the next week, there's another altar call. He gave his heart to Jesus. And then the week after, he gave his heart to Jesus. So finally, I called him aside. I said, dude, you don't have to give your heart to Jesus every Sunday, or when I think it was Sunday nights we were meeting. You know, once you're born again, buddy, you don't have to get saved every week or something like that. It is finished, right? It is done. And so Jesus interceded for us on the cross. He's interceding for us today. Therefore, and here's how it's all tying together. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and the fact that he is still an advocate and intercessor for us today, we can now approach the throne of God with confidence and boldness to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Two very important words there, confidence/boldness. We don't have to come timidly to God's throne. we can come with boldness, not arrogance, but with confidence and boldness because we know who we are in Christ. Right? We're sons and daughters. The sons and daughters don't have to knock. They just come in. We're co-heirs with Christ. This is who we are. Not because we're super awesome, although you guys are super awesome. Look at your neighbor and say, you look marvelous. Isn't that beautiful? Now look at your other neighbor and say, you're super awesome. You are, but at the end of the day, you're really not. Jesus is super awesome. Having a little bit of fun with this. Okay, Jesus is super awesome. And we can come with boldness and courage and confidence because of who we are in him, because of what he's done for us. What did he do? He died on the cross. Barabbas should have died. I'm glad he didn't, because it would not have helped us whatsoever. But Jesus interceded. So we can approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Isn't that what Hebrews 4 verses 14 through 16 say? Absolutely. So let's look at those two things real quick. To me, they're two sides of the same coin, mercy and grace. Mercy, I've heard it described, and maybe you have as well, as not getting what we deserve. Another way to say that is when God shows somebody mercy, he does not give to that person what he or she deserves. So, God gives us mercy. He withholds from us what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve judgment, ultimately ending in destruction, the Apostle Paul says. That's bad. Moi malo, you don't want to go down that road, right? Separation for all eternity from Jesus, not a place you want to be. That's what we deserve because of our sin. But God gives us mercy, and he doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead of receiving judgment for sin, we get forgiveness and blessing. I'll sign up for that, right? You better believe it. That's mercy. There's a second thing, though, that we find at the throne of grace, and that is grace that we need in time of need. I've heard grace described as God giving us something we don't deserve. So he withholds from us what we deserve, judgment. And he gives us what we don't deserve, forgiveness and eternity with him. Now, in this case, it seems to me that the writer of Hebrews is speaking of that type of grace that comes when we really need it. Have you ever been in a place where you really, really needed God's grace? Yeah, I think we all have been at least once, right? Multiply that by about 680,000, and now maybe you're getting the picture. We need God's grace, and granted, there are times when we may need more of it than others. It reminds me of what Paul said to young Pastor Timothy as he was pastoring that wonderful church in the city of Ephesus. It was a great church, except they were at each other's throats all the time, and they were ready to split in four different ways. And they were coming after Timothy, because they were wolves and false teachers and all that nonsense, and they didn't want Timothy coming in telling him what to do. So Timothy was in a rough place. So what did Paul say to Timothy? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So grace for time of need. When do we have times of need? Temptation to sin. That's a time of need. We need God's grace to overcome that, right? How about what the Bible would call trials or tribulations, rough times, tough times, however you want to translate that. Paul, he ran up against it a lot. I mean, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was imprisoned, he was shipwrecked. Just wild, wild stuff. When he says to Timothy, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus, I think he was telling Timothy what he did, what he needed. He was strong in God's grace, because there's no way you're going to get through that on your own, especially persecution. You know, that's heavy, heavy stuff. So in trials that we go through, we need God's grace. It could be persecution. It could be sickness. It could be financial issues. It could be relationship stuff. It could be influencing a community. When you think about what Paul was doing, is that's what he was doing. He was influencing a community for Jesus. He would go to different communities throughout the Roman Empire, and he would bring the gospel. That's why he was beaten and stoned and imprisoned and shipwrecked, because he was influencing the community for the gospel of Jesus. God is calling Emmanuel to do the same thing. He's calling us to influence this community that we've been placed in. As the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus is sending us. How did the Father send Jesus? To die on the cross for the sins of the people. Now, thankfully, we don't have to go die on crosses. Okay, so make sure you don't tell people that your pastor said that, because that's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus came so souls, people, would be saved. As the Father sent Jesus, so God is sending us to do the same thing. We need to take the gospel of Christ to the community so that they would have a chance to give their hearts to Jesus Christ. So we need mercy. We need grace. Right now, every day, sometimes more than others. And here's the clincher. Whatever the need might be, mercy for forgiveness and in dealing with our weaknesses, grace in the midst of life's trying times where we need help in time of need, we can come boldly and confidently to the throne of grace because of what Jesus, our great high priest, did for us. And we can come to that throne anytime, anywhere, in any and every situation. And there waiting for us is a God who is just waiting to lavish his mercy and grace on us. Isn't that cool? That's his heart for us. That's his heart for you. He loves you. And he's just... I think he loves lavishing grace and mercy. I think he does. I think that makes him very, very happy. I think it makes him very happy when his children have enough boldness and confidence to come to the throne. Why did God create you? He created you to have relationship with him. That's why he did it. Absolutely. So let's do it. Let's take him up on our offer. The Bible says we could come with boldness. Let's do it. Let's do it. One scholar says it like this: what then are your needs for grace today? Bring those boldly to him now. God is a God of grace. He sits on a throne of grace. Jesus, the great high priest, took our sins away by the blood shed on the cross. Greatest act of grace we've ever seen. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even today. By the way, the Holy Spirit who lives in you is interceding for you as well. He's your paraclete, just like Jesus. Isn't that nice? We're never alone. Never alone. So I encourage you to, take God up on his word. We can approach with boldness. We can approach with confidence. And God is faithful to give us the grace and mercy we need. What I'd like to do is I'd like to pray for not just this congregation, but for God's people all throughout this area, okay? And pray that God would so get our hearts, so get a hold of our thoughts and just our lives that this becomes second nature for us. I hope and pray that you have a growing, vibrant relationship with Jesus. I hope so, because there's nothing greater than that on earth. Let's go ahead and stand together. Father, we behold these truths to be self-evident, okay? The truth of your word. And your word says to us plainly, and not just to us here tonight, but to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, to churches all across the Lehigh Valley, Lord, all across this world. Your word says that we could come to your grace, your throne of grace, with boldness, confidence, to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So, our prayer tonight is that we, as your sons and daughters, would do just that. That we would not be hindered. We would not believe the lie of the evil one that says, oh, you can't approach the throne. You're not worthy. Father, we fully acknowledge to you that we're not worthy, but we've been made worthy because of the blood of Jesus. So we pray tonight that you would create in us such a hunger and a desire to come with boldness into your throne of grace. And Father, my prayer is that you would lavish your grace and mercy upon us for every time of need. Continue to build your life in us and in your churches. Lead us, God, and guide us according to your Spirit. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if we're done with grace yet or not. We'll see how next Wednesday comes and goes. But I would encourage you to seek his face, to go after him with all of your heart. He loves you so much. Lord bless you. Have a great week.